We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
In John chapter 7, there are three texts that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The first is verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. First is the text about choice. The choice of the heart is critical in our judgments of the truth. It is the pure in heart who will see God. It is those who know God who will recognize his Son. Since the Enlightenment, modern man has had confidence in his own intellectual integrity and independence. It's a view that has now, of course, come under massive challenge. Freud demonstrated its nonsense, and Marx taught its nonsense, and now postmodernism is ridiculing the kind of modernist Enlightenment view that we, using our reason unaided by, will be able to come to decisions as if we're not moral, as if we're not caught up in a spiritual warfare, and that our minds are unaffected by our moral choices and our personal choices. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we read, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. John comes preparing the way for Jesus. When people reject John's call for repentance, then they are not ready to hear the words of Jesus and reject Jesus. When people accept the call to repentance and choose to do the will of God, why, then they will be able to see and understand the truth of Jesus' teaching. The right posture to judge Jesus' teaching is to do God's will. I read last year a fairly long biography of the first third of the life of Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell did so much, or wrote so much. He wrote about 3,000 words a day for most of his adult life, and he lived into his 90s, that any biography has to inevitably wind up to be a very long biography or a very skimpy biography. He just was so long. He, of course, was the great leader of atheism philosophically in the first half of this century, first two-thirds of this century. Wrote a very famous book, Why I'm Not a Christian, which is a series of essays of his antagonism towards Christianity. He was a mathematician and a philosopher, a logician, although his mathematics was disproved some 15 years after it was written, and his life was not actually built on logic, but out of a deep, bitter hatred of Christianity. You can tell the lack of logic when you start to read his personal life, which was immoral and degenerate throughout most of his adult life. He was a profound womanizer. He moved from person to person, using them and abusing them, a couple of whom committed suicide partly as a result of the way in which he mistreated them. He was a man who had no desire to do the will of God in his own personal sexual moral ethics. A man like that will not be able, Jesus said, to see whether my teaching is from God. If you want to see whether my teaching is from God, you've got to choose to do the will of God. Second text I want to draw your attention to is verse 24. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. See, it's the habit of human society to judge by appearances rather than by the truth. We feel it when people make judgments about ourselves, don't we? And we're guilty of doing it with other people so easily. We find it difficult to see motives, to know the truth, And so we're easily conned by lies, we're easily conned by the sleight of hands of the magicians, we are easily confused by rules and regulations and rituals, by things that are external that you can judge by. And so how we dress and how we, the car we drive and the house we live in, are all the kinds of things that people make judgments by, which really are irrelevancies. The simple observations and observances of manners and of style dominate our evaluation. There's more than that. People want to see miracles. They wanted to see it in Jesus' day, they want to see it today. But miracles, great wonders, may cause amazement and astonishment, but in of themselves don't give you the evidence that you need to make judgments about God. People want to see religions observing the legal niceties of their religious practices and observances, but that is no indication of what is on the heart of people. People have certain cultural norms of expectations, but that doesn't show what is on the heart. Jesus is falsely judged because people look on the externals, not on true judgments. The third text to draw your attention to is verse 43. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Here, in a sense, is the result of the other two. Jesus calls for judgment and evaluation, but people do not want to do God's will. People judge by mere appearances, and so people cannot judge him accurately, truthfully, and therefore are divided about him. But judgments have to be made because of the very claims of Jesus. And judgments are not always easy. In my kitchen yesterday, I came across three pieces of literature, which led to some confusion for me for the day, some of them anyway. One was part of the Sydney Morning Herald, where there was an article on John Travolta and Tom Cruise, whoever they are. I have very little interest in them. What makes an actor worth $20 million? Sex appeal, presence, sheer ability, sure. But two of the screen's hottest stars have something else in common, religion. So an article that I would not normally read, I read. I had to dig a long way into the article before I found any reference to the religion, but sure enough, here it is. The thing that unites Cruise and Travolta is the unwavering conviction of their performances, and it's interesting to contemplate its source. It may be coincidence, but both are keen members of the much maligned Scientology religion. Oh, that was the most incredible statement. My experience of Scientology makes it almost impossible to malign it. No matter how bad you may think it is, it's worse, as far as I know. And I'm trying to work out how you could technically malign Scientology. However, Scientology teaches spiritual growth, and judging by these two devotees, financial growth too. That is astonishing. To actually buy the Scientology information costs you hundreds of thousands of dollars. I've had people who have been ripped off. A doctor's wife who came to see me, she had lost all her possessions through Scientology. That is one of the greatest rip-off religions in the history of mankind. Almost no religion has been designed to take the money out of the pockets of the devotees more consistently, powerfully and persistently than Scientology. But apparently this person, whoever it is, Quentin Curtis, who's worried about the much maligned Scientology religion, thinks that you actually make financial growth out of it. If Travolta and Cruise are members of Scientology, I'd say that they are very poor actors. Financially poor. Whether they can act or not is another matter. It teaches you growth through the elimination of negative thoughts. Both actors seem to have a certainty, a freedom from self-doubt, and undoubtedly in Travolta's case, an inner serenity that fits in neatly with the philosophy. Paradoxically, their calmness allows them to go all out. And then the article denies its own point by talking about all other kinds of people who have exactly the same thing and who weren't members of Scientology at all. Humphrey Bogart and James Stewart and a whole range of other people without any religion that I know of, or anti-religion or whatever.
It's a strange article, in the say the least, but I suppose if you want people to read about the advertisements on the same page, the power and the glory of the Australian Grand Sumo tournaments and things like that, then you have articles like this to get people's attention. One of our friends who works in the theatre industry and very famous in here in Australia told me some years ago that the essence of a good actor is the capacity to stare straight into the camera without blinking, and the essence of being able to do that is to have nothing behind the eyeballs. Scientology would certainly help in that area, as far as I can see from my understanding of it. So I have this piece of literature telling me about the much maligned Scientology. At the same time, I had these two pieces of literature, which were about cult breaking, the cult aware information letter, and about the people who Scientology is it a confidence trick. My daughter was given these in the streets of Sydney the other day, and so I said to her, well, who gave them to you? And she said, I don't know, this man gave me both of them. What is fascinating about the man who gave them both, as far as I can see, one is pro-Scientology and the other is anti-Scientology. Now, this one's anti-Scientology, it tells you what's wrong with it, and this one tells you to beware of people who try and break cults because they're actually as evil as the people in the cults. So why someone would give out both pieces of information, the one person, I do not know. It doesn't seem to make sense to me, and I must write off to find out more about cult aware and the victims of cult aware and the evils of people who break you out of Scientology, as well as finding out more about the evils of Scientology. What do you make of things like Scientology? What do you make of cult breakers? What do you make of kidnapping people who are in cults and deprogramming them? What do you make of making the same kinds of brainwashing techniques in reverse that were used on them in the first place? How do you make judgments? Now, most of us at this point want to say, I don't want to make any judgment. I don't like the whole thing. I just wish it had all kind of like uranium, go away somewhere. I don't want to have to make a decision on that area of life. I just hope my kids never get caught up in it, is the kind of feeling that we have. Because here are people who are making enormous claims about life. I can make you rich, I can make you wealthy, I can solve your problems, I can cure your memory difficulties, I can make you famous, I can make you into John Travolta. Join our religion. No, don't join them. They're brainwashers. They kidnap people. They take all the money away. They'll take your mind away. They destroy your life. You see, you don't want to make a judgment, do you? It's best just to stand back and say, well, that all happens down in Pitt Street and it's got nothing to do with me. I'll walk the other block. Jesus makes claims, bigger claims than Scientology. Enormous claims are made by Jesus. Look, there are three kinds of claims in John chapter 7. And they're the kinds of claims that ultimately you can't ignore. Scientology is either right or it's wrong. You're going to have to come to terms with that. Jesus is either right or he's wrong. What are the kinds of claims he makes? Well, the first is about his source. He claims to come from God. Verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God. Jesus claims to have come from God. People are concerned about the source of his source, all right, but they judge by appearances. They say in verse 41, he's a Galilean. What the heck does it matter whether he's a Galilean or not? But they say, oh, he's a Galilean. They say, well, he should come from Bethlehem. Well, that's true. Micah, as we read, that says he should come from Bethlehem. But what is that the key question? The key question is, does he come from God? So I say, well, he can't be the Messiah, verse 27, because we know where he comes from. You're not supposed to know where the Messiah comes from. Jesus' claim is his source is God. Verse 27, 28, 29, he even puts it rudely to them. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Oh, you know where I'm from. Galilee, Nazareth. Actually, they didn't know he was also born in Bethlehem. That detail they're not sure about. But you know where I'm from, but do you really know where I'm from? I'm from God. No, you don't know that because you don't know God. If you knew God, you would know that is the one I come from. See how divisive his claims are? Even now. If Jesus is from God, we must listen to him and obey him. If he is not from God, well then we must reject him. and defend others from him, like Bertrand Russell putting out books on why I am not a Christian. But not only did he make claims about his source, but he also makes claims about his destination. Verse 33-34, he'd not just come from God to be with us permanently, he'd come from for a short time. He'd come to return to God. Verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time and then I go back to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Again, notice how his opponents judged by appearances. Where's he going, they say in verse 35. Where's he going that we can't go? I mean, is he going amongst the Greeks? Is he going on an overseas trip? I mean, where is he going? They cannot see that Jesus is making spiritual claims. When he says, I have come, he's not talking about I've come from Galilee, I've come from Bethlehem. He's talking about I've come from God. When he says, I'm going, he's not talking about going to the Gentiles. I'm going to God. They are judging by appearances. But again, notice how divisive Jesus is. If he was going to be with God, we must listen to him. We must obey him. If he's going to lie in a grave somewhere, well, we must protect society from his delusions and from his imaginings. The third kind of claim Jesus makes is the effect his short mission will have. Verse 18, his mission will bring honour to God because he's been sent by God, he's returning to God, and he's not teaching his own teaching, but he's teaching the teachings of God. But verse 37 to 39 speaks of his effects upon us. On the last and the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles is the feast we're talking about in Jerusalem. You see it back in verse 2, it says that. It was an agricultural feast. It was a thanksgiving for the crops and a prayer for more crops kind of feast. And therefore it was one that used water symbolically. Drawing out water and then pouring out water was part of what was done during the Feast of the Tabernacles. But the use of water in the imagery of Israel was more than just thanksgiving for the crops. They saw water as the source of life, which for many, of course, it most clearly is a great symbol of life. But you cannot hear of water and life without thinking of the desert and the desert wanderings and the way in which God poured out water for them in the desert from the rock, and also of the promises of the coming of the Spirit being poured out, and of the memories of the Spirit and the water and life and salvation that run all the way through the Old Testament. And so they poured out water, giving thanks to God for life, thanks for the crops, praying for more crops, praying for life to continue. Jesus, in this context, points to himself. He pours, he comes to stand up and says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. Draw from me, and I will give you satisfaction. The prophet Isaiah said of God, come to me if anyone is thirsty. Jesus takes the position of God and invites people to himself and offers satisfaction. But it's more than satisfaction that's being offered there in verse 38. Whoever drinks of me, not only will be satisfied, not only will your thirst be quenched, but you yourself will become the spring of water. That is, you'll be satisfied and overflow. You too will be a source of life for others around about you. John explains this to us in verse 39 as referring to the Holy Spirit that was given after Jesus was glorified. Notice how extraordinary Jesus' claims are in terms of their effects. Back in chapter 14, he told the woman at the well, chapter 4, he told the woman at the well, drink of me and you'll never thirst again. In chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, as we saw last week, he said, eat of me, drink of my blood, eat of my body, and you will have eternal life. If you do not eat, you do not drink, you will not have eternal life. Even now in chapter 7, he's saying, drink of me and you will become the source of life. Jesus was divisive. Then and now, he can give life abundantly That is what he is offering. But for many people, such a claim is unbelievable. Easy to make, impossible to deliver. And therefore the claims of Jesus force us to judge Jesus. But if the claims are true, we must not judge him, because he is our judge. If the claims are true, then he is on the bench and we are in the dock. But the activity of judging is to put him in the dock while we sit on the bench. It is a great problem. It is one thing for us to judge and evaluate a lump of matter, because the matter doesn't judge me while I'm judging it. It looks like this and that, and it weighs this and that, and it's organised in such. It's another thing when you come to judge an animal, because the animal doesn't quite sit still like the lump of metal does. It's another thing when you come to judge a fellow human being, because the fellow human being's judging you at the same time you're judging it. Indeed, in many trips, you know, you go down to the optometrist and most of the time he's playing mental games, isn't he? He's trying to trick you, because if he just asks you straightforwardly, why, you'll give the wrong answer because you give the answer you think he wants you to give, and so he keeps counter-checking and counterbalancing and telling you lies so that you'll actually be able to unwittingly give out the information as to which lens works and which lens doesn't work, because if he tells the truth and just speaks straightforwardly to you, why, you try and participate in the examination too much. And dealing with humans is very much more difficult, isn't it? Stick to watches, much easier thing. The watch doesn't answer back. You don't have to con a watch when you try and fix it and evaluate it. But when you're dealing with God, you're not even dealing with your equal at this point, you're dealing with your superior. How do you judge your judge? Very carefully is the answer. Very, very carefully. Make sure that your judgments are right at this point, because the judgment with which you judge is the judgment by which you will be judged. No, he is in the dock. He is not in the dock. You are in the dock. That's the problem. You don't know who's in the dock. You don't know who's on the bench. So how can we judge Jesus? If it's true, we shouldn't. If it's false, then we must condemn such arrogance, such delusion, such entrapment of millions of people, such overwhelming sidetrack to Western civilization and African and South America. Well, firstly, notice the historical situation in which Jesus made these claims. It was, in chapter 7, a situation of conflict and opposition. We've been warned of that back in chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. He healed a man in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and his teaching was such that the Jews into Jerusalem were trying to kill him. In chapter 6, we're told that his teaching back in Galilee was so hard that many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And now in chapter 7, we see unbelief and opposition and hostility on all fronts. I mean, his own family, in verses 1 to 5 there, his brothers didn't believe in him. In verse 7 he says, the world hates me. It doesn't hate you, but it hates me. In verses 11 to 13 you see the Jews were watching. Some were watching for good. They want to see the good things he was doing, but some were watching really in order to see him as a deceiver, for that is how they viewed him. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus talks about people trying to kill me. Some of the crowds are saying, well, you're demon-possessed, or we would put it, you're paranoid. I mean, someone that goes around thinking people trying to kill him. But then when you look up at verse 25, you see some of the crowd knew better. At that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? We know from back chapter 5, there were people in Jerusalem trying to kill him. And he has gone to Jerusalem into that very place. And so verse 30, they tried to seize him. Verse 32, they send out the guard to seize him. Verse 44, they're trying to seize him. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not persecuting you. Here is a man who's not paranoid, he is being persecuted. Jerusalem was the place that he knew he was going to die in. No prophet dies outside Jerusalem, he taught. He knew that his destiny in Jerusalem was a destiny of execution. He knew that. He understood that. And he's going up in the middle of one of the great feasts when the population of Jerusalem swelled 3-4 times as many people as normal. And they were living in politically tumultuous times. Revolutions, terrorists were all around about. And the Romans were oppressive. And the community itself was deeply divided. And here he goes into the very cauldron of the city that he knows will one day execute him. Jerusalem. Here is the lone man in the crowd, the crowded city of his impending death, opposed by his family, his disciples, or his ex-disciples, his crowds, the authorities, the guards. That is the context in which Jesus calls upon people to make true estimates of himself. And he warns the people about making false estimates that are all around. And so the chapter's full of false ways of judging Jesus, false estimates of Jesus, miracles. You see, the miracles in verse 31 have led some people to believe. You think, well, if he does lots of miracles, he'll persuade the crowds that he's speaking the truth. We've been warned way back in chapter 2 that it doesn't work like that, and that over again this theme has come out in John's Gospel, that miracles are not the way to persuade true belief. You can see it in the attitude of his own family in verses 3 to 5. You see, they say to him, verse 3, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe in him. See, this public relations exercise, which would be first class, wouldn't it? I mean, they sound to me the early members of the Australian Journalist Association, the Galilean Journalist Association. This is what you've got to do. You want to be a public figure, go and do your miracles publicly. We'll get the cameras down there, the videos, we'll have the journalists all lined up. Everybody will see, it'll be spread across the front page of the Herald. It'll put John Travolta on the back page. You go do this, everybody will see. Why are they arguing this way? Verse 5, because they didn't believe in him. That's why. Miracles are not the way to evaluate Jesus. You can see the miracles and still not understand who he's about. Or law. You would think law would be a way. And in one sense, it is. If they'd known the word of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if they'd known the words of Moses, they would have recognized him. But the rules and regulations of the external observances are such that people can miss the very point of the law. It's always the problem with law and legalists. You can keep the externals and miss the very point of what it's about. You can fail to understand what is being said by the very rules. And so he didn't keep the Sabbath. He refers to this miracle of healing on the Sabbath there in chapter 7, verses 21 through to 24. So he didn't keep the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath. That's work, doing this healing on the Sabbath. They have not understood the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is the day of salvation. It is the day of healing. We've set aside the Sabbath because it is the day in which to be saved. What he is doing, he is saving people on the Sabbath day. That's a naughty thing to do, isn't it? The day's been set aside to do it. They have so kept the rules and regulations, the external observances, that they've missed the very point of why the law was there in the first place. It is so easy for people to misjudge like that. Or the qualifications. For there is another false estimate, is his lack of qualifications. Verse 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get this learning without having studied?" That is, without having studied with us, in our school, in our seminary, where we train people and give the degrees out that are necessary. He didn't go to the right school. He hasn't got the right university degree. Who is he to speak? That's still true today, isn't it? In fact, I think it's even more true today than ever. That people are judged not by the content of what they say, not by what the truth of what they say, but by the degree that they hold, the status they've got in the community, the qualification. There is in our Christianized community at the moment terrible confusion between theological education and formal theological education. Those two things are quite different. All Christians are to be theologically educated. That's what the exercise we're engaged in is at the moment, to some extent. You come and you listen to the Word of God being read and being taught, and so you are growing in your understanding, you're growing in your knowledge. You go home, you read the Bible for yourself, you think about it, you discuss it with your spouse and with your children, you keep pondering it, you read some books on the subject, you listen to some tapes. You are theologically educated. You haven't gone off to a seminary, you haven't gone off and got a degree, you haven't followed a particular curriculum, you haven't got some examining body but that is formal theological education. And you can go through the formality of theological education and be a complete ignoramus, can't you? And you can study yourself the Word of God and know far, far more than those who have got qualifications. It's true in life generally. It's true in the Word of God. It's one of the great problems. I try and warn the last year graduates when they go out into the workplace. But as soon as you arrive in the workplace, always assume that the technicians you're working with know almost infinitely more than you do, for you who have got the degree. It's one of the fundamental errors, isn't it, that the new doctor doesn't know as much as the nurse about what is taking place in the new engineer does not know nearly as much as the tradesman about what is taking place in the situation. But because you've got a degree, you think you know everything. And because another person doesn't have a degree, you think they're an ignoramus, which is a terrible arrogance of mind. And yet it is still common. It is still current, isn't it? It's still a failure on the sinfulness of the human heart. And so we judge not by whether the person is speaking the truth, but by which school he went to, which qualification he has. Learned people can talk absolute arrant nonsense, can't they? And it was the little boy in the crowd who called out, "He has no clothes on." Another false estimate is public acceptance. Verses 25 to 27, this one's even crazier, but it's around. At this point, some of the people in Jerusalem began, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they have not saying a word of him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" It's a crazy one. It's related to the qualification one. You see it again there in verse 48. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." His idea that there are certain people who can tell us what is the truth. It can be qualifications, it can be just acceptance. But it's still here today, isn't it? If it's in the newspaper, we know that doesn't mean it's true, don't we? But yet it's very hard to believe that what's printed in public newspapers hasn't got some credibility to it somehow, somewhere. If someone is willing to publish it, if it's in a book form, then there must be some screening which establishes that it has some integrity, some claim to truth. If it's repeated often enough, then the statistics of the homosexual community are a classic in this area. You know, out of Mr. Kinsey, who had an obsession with homosexuality and who made as a sample for his surveys on sexuality in the 40s a group of people who were heavily loaded towards homosexuality, namely prisoners in jail, out of his distorted sampling processes, out of his own twisted mind on the subject of homosexuality anyway, a report comes out which is misread and misquoted and misquoted and continue to be quoted until suddenly you get these figures of 5%, 10% of the community is homosexual. It is not true. Never has been true. It's not even accurate to what Mr. Kinsey said, and even he didn't get it right. The figure that we can now see as a result of the AIDS more and more investigation of homosexual behaviour and community has been undertaken, and the figure never runs much more than about 1%. But somehow 10%, 5% has been running around by just sheer repetition in the community so that everybody starts to think it. And of course, if you work in the Sydney Morning Homosexual, then you will think that 5 or 10% of the community are homosexual because that's the true of your kind of community. There's the problem that we have in just repetition. But it goes at other levels, isn't it? There's a wonderful phrase that's used by people who are unable to think. It's called, "The consensus of scholarly opinion is." That is a shortcut for not knowing. for not having any decent arguments. The consensus of scholarly opinion was at one stage that the world is flat. It didn't mean the world was flat, it just meant the consensus of scholarly opinion was wrong. You can't work on the consensus. University tests prove nothing. That's what they prove. I mean, it's a claim for authority, isn't it? It's a claim for integrity. It's a claim. Think for yourself. Nobody today believes that. I find people keep saying that about things I believe. I found a lovely quote in a book called The Art of Thinking. From a book called The Art of Thinking. Most people suspend their judgment till somebody else has expressed his own, and then they repeat it. It's a nice little way of thinking about how things happen. Another false estimate is background. Now, this one has some elements of the truth, because the Messiah was to come from the house of David and was to come from Bethlehem, verse 42, but also elements of just sheer prejudice. Hang on, he's from Galilee. Search and find out whether any prophet comes from Galilee. Well, yeah, they did. Jonah did, Elijah did, and Isaiah 9 said that he would, the Messiah would. But, you know, there's this, how could a Queenslander possibly know the truth? I mean, fair crack of the whip. That is an impossibility. Well, Galilee was the Queensland of then. And still today, a prophet is without honour in their hometown. Still today, you can find it cannot be true because it is Christian or Western. Christianity is Western religion. It's not true of the world. Christianity is not a Western religion. There are more Christians in Africa than there are in Europe. It's not a Western religion. And it wasn't by its roots either. It came from the Middle East. It's a Semitic religion. It wasn't a Greek religion. But yet somehow I had a lovely time once just standing in the middle of the hallway there on a Wednesday night where this woman refused to believe what I was saying. She refused to listen to the arguments that I tried to put forward. She really was in non-listening mode. And you could see she was by the final comment, with which I've mentioned to you before, but I'll mention to you it again. She exploded. She said, "It doesn't matter what you say, you're a fat white male." Truth cannot come from fat white males. Since then I've been on a fairly savage diet. I lie under the sunscreen all the time to try and get as brown as I possibly can, but that's the limit of my attempts to change. The background's got nothing to do with it in that sense, has it? Now, with all these false estimates around, it's no wonder verse 43 comes. It's no wonder that they're going to be divided, because the basis upon which the judgments are made are false bases, and differing false bases. Jesus tells us some true ways of judging. Verse 24, not by mere appearances. Look to the heart of matter. Listen to what is actually being taught. What is actually being done. Think deeply about God's purposes, God's intentions, God's plans. Do not judge superficially. But there's also verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If you live in defiance and rebellion to God, then of course you will not accept his messenger. You will not recognize him. And even if you vaguely do, you will twist and distort what he has to say to fit in with what you want. You will find fault with him and his teaching. You'll look to catch him out, and you'll hate him, and you'll reject him. Jesus claims are of such enormity that his truth will divide the population. Those who choose to do God's will hear, read, mark, learn. They will investigate, they will think, they will question, they will ponder. They will look deeply into these things. And if Jesus is who he claims to be, they will see that he is from God and that his teaching is from God. Because they will themselves want to do God's will. But if you don't wish to do God's will, then you're making the judgment already, aren't you? And you're wasting your time looking at anything. In England today, there is a man whose name I better not use because we can get sued for defamation and all kinds of things. But he is a famous man. He has a theology degree, has lectured at Oxford University, is a journalist, writes popular books as well as newspaper articles, is a well-known name of literary circles in England. He writes on all kinds of historical matters, but he particularly writes against Christianity fairly frequently. And he always writes against Christianity with a cleverness of words, but with a logic and an argument and a rejection of the ideas of Christianity. However, I happened to come to the church where he used to go many years ago. And the pastor there was gritting his teeth about him to me, quietly and privately. He says, all very well him writing those articles and the rest of it. But I had to deal with the time when he left his wife to run away with one of the teenagers in the youth group. See, a man who does not want to do the will of God will not be able to recognise, will not be able to come to terms, will not come to accept the teachings of Jesus. Cannot. How can you want to live like that and acknowledge Jesus as the Lord, and has spent the rest of his adult life justifying himself by publicly abusing Christians and Christianity? Now, the truth may not be in Jesus. The truth may be in Jesus. How can you judge? Well, if you don't want to do the will of God, you can't. You do want to do the will of God, then I would commend to you that what Jesus says is true. You'll find that he has come from God and gone to God and poured out his Spirit upon us to give us life so abundantly that we're able to share it with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for your sending your Son into this world. We pray, Father, that you would give us an integrity of heart and mind that will seek to do your will so that we might truly appreciate your Son and recognize your voice in him, that we may receive from him that Spirit that overflows in our lives, welling up within us, the Spirit of life itself. We pray, Father, for that man whose own personal life has led him to publish so many things against you. We pray, Father, for those who are caught up in the cults, the many cults that are around about us at the moment. We pray, Father, for our community that is caught up in lies and deception and will not come to see, will not even come to look at the claims that are in your Son. We pray, Father, for the pouring out of your Spirit in this land, in this community, as we pray for him in our own hearts and minds, that we might rightly know your Son and bring glory to him. To you through him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.